The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 28. And as I shared earlier, we are finishing up the book of Acts. And it's been since June of 2014 since we began the book of Acts. And so this is bittersweet for me. It's always good to say we did it. We made it through the book of Acts. So now as the church body, we've been through the book of Mark and now the book of Acts. And so Mark gave us a portrayal of what a true disciple looked like. Now, what is a true disciple? A true disciple of Jesus Christ is not how the world out there would say this is what a Christian is, because the world out there has a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. But the book of Mark's gospel showed us that a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ, is someone who actually follows Jesus Christ, who actually obeys Jesus Christ. Isn't that profound? That to say that we follow Christ means we would actually follow Him. To say that He's Lord means that He's actually Lord. But that's what a true follower of Jesus Christ is someone who follows Jesus in obedience. And Jesus said that, come and follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. And so a true follower of Christ is someone who is becoming, by the power of God in them, fishers of men. Someone who's seeking and trying and working out this whole discipleship process of making disciples that make disciples. And then as we looked at the book of Acts, what we saw is what this really looks like in the life of the church, that a true followers are empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and do the very thing that God's called them to do, which was make disciples. And that's what Acts has been about. It's about the faithfulness of God as He's commissioned us to make disciples, to be the strength and to be present with us in that process. We've seen how faithful He is. In fact, last week was a message on the faithfulness of God as He is faithful to everything He has promised in the Word of God. Can you take a guess of how many promises there are in Scripture? There's well over 2,000 that you can just count. But then there's oftentimes promises that are just generally alluded to that aren't really specific in Scripture. Over 2,000 that God says, I will do this for you, for the bride, for my bride. That's what God has said, and He's faithful. God is faithful. This is His essence. He has to do it for us because He's faithful. Isn't that glorious to think that we serve a faithful God? And as we saw God's faithfulness working itself out in the life of the early church in the book of Acts, the last part of the book of Acts really hones in on the faithfulness of God to one man, or one man's faithfulness to God, and that man is Paul. We've seen really a focus in the last parts of the book of Acts on Paul's ministry as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And we've seen how God has faithfully worked in Paul's life. And where we are at the end of the book now, Paul has been arrested for being a witness for Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. He had gone to Jerusalem, was arrested. Later, he was taken to the city of Caesarea under the Roman government's control over him. They've imprisoned him, so they transferred him to Caesarea. And it was there that Paul knew that if he was turned back over to the Jews, that he would probably be killed in similar fashion to Jesus and how Jesus was killed. And so it was in Caesarea that he appealed to Caesar, even though he had been found innocent by the Roman government there in Caesarea. They had no reason to hold him, but he knew that if he would have been turned back over to the Jewish leaders, that it would not bode well for him. And so Paul had appealed to Caesar, and because Paul was a Roman citizen, the government there had to transfer him then to Rome, the capital, to be heard by Caesar. And that's what we have been looking at the last couple of weeks, is this long journey from Caesarea all the way to Rome as Paul had been taken onto a ship. The ship had just encountered all kinds of tragedy and obstacles of it getting to where it needed to be. There was actually a shipwreck, and they found themselves on the island of Malta. And that's where we left it, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning, is in verse 11 of chapter 28. And so they're on the island of Malta, where they had been received by those people there very well. And they wintered there. It says in verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with twin gods as a figurehead. And putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. And there we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Oh, Paul's finally made it to Rome. And what's going on here is while they were in the island or on the island of Malta, remember we said that at that time the nation of Egypt was providing about 1/3 of all the grain, of all the most of the food that was being consumed in the Roman Empire. And so there were a constant stream of ships moving from the north coast of Africa, from Egypt, up around through the Mediterranean, up to these islands and up into Rome. And so they found this ship from Alexandria that was a grain ship, more than likely, and they traveled all the way up, and then, of course, at Syracuse and Rhegium. And their brothers, everywhere they would go, they would find these brothers, these Christians that would take care of them, that were seeing the gospel being spread on and on. And everywhere Paul goes, he finds brothers there. Verse 15, it says, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Now, consider what was going on in the time around this place. There were Christians that were in pockets in different places as the church in Jerusalem, early on in the book of Acts, when persecution arose and that church scattered, wherever they went, the body of Christ, people like you and I, everywhere they scattered, they took with them the gospel. And so now you have these pockets of Christians everywhere, because everywhere they went, God was multiplying his people. And as they heard that Paul was coming up into Rome, word had gotten out, well, you can imagine how they would have wanted to have met and to have spoken to Paul, because it was about 2 years prior to this event that Paul had written the letter to Rome, the book of Romans, which by most accounts is the greatest theological book that's ever been written in the history of the world. Even in the Bible, most scholars would say that the book of Romans is the greatest theological book found within the 66 books of the Bible. I mean, it explains the gospel in a way that no other book does. And these people had received this profound explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they knew that the Apostle Paul, someone who had been called by God, who had seen the risen Lord with his own eyes, had written this book to them, and he's coming to our city. Can you imagine the excitement of going and seeing? And so they went with, I'm sure, great excitement to see this Apostle Paul, who had seen Jesus with his own eyes and had written the book of Romans. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Now, my assumption would be that as they went to see the Apostle Paul, that they were looking to be encouraged or to hear something from Paul, as if Paul had something to give to them, but it was the other way around. It was when Paul experienced their presence that Paul, the Apostle, that he took courage. Isn't that great? It's a completely opposite picture of what I would have assumed would have happened. I would have been going to Paul for encouragement. And what happens, though, is that Paul was encouraged by the believers, because that's how the body of Christ works. From Paul's perspective, imagine having been in chains now for multiple years, being on a ship, being in a shipwreck, getting bit by vipers. Of course, he didn't die from the viper bite, but just these turns of events that have happened in his life. And he's not able to do what he wants to do. He's in chains. He's physically chained to a Roman soldier. And then to land, but then to see the love of Christ, the validation that everything that you have been preaching is real. Because these people truly do love you, and they've come and they're ministering to you. They want to hear from you, but in their ministry that they're wanting to receive from you, they're actually ministering to you. I can remember, well, actually, in the text here, it says Paul, he thanked God, and he took courage. They encouraged Paul. And I can remember one time, It was similar in the sense that it had the same effect on me. When we were in East Asia, I've shared this story before. One time we went on a hiking trip where there was a team of six, and three went one way and three went the other way. And we were there for about 7 days, and we had not seen anybody. We had not heard the English language in 7 days except between ourselves. And it was a very, very difficult trip, to say the least. That day where after 6 or 7 days we had been on the front lines of ministry, so to speak, and we reunited with the body of Christ, our three other brothers, I'm telling you, there was not a drop. We were weeping. And it had just been 6 days. But it was something about the presence of the body of Christ, that encouragement. It wasn't anything that anybody said. It was just the presence of the body of Christ that encouraged us. And we were all just like boohooing like babies, hugging each other. Men, grown men, hugging each other. The nerve of that. Can you imagine? Have you ever had a moment like that? Have you ever had a moment where you were just down or distraught or discouraged, but God put someone in your life and they don't say a word? Or perhaps they did say a word, but it was just their presence that gave you courage, that you were encouraged because of their presence. This is a great picture of the role of the body of Christ. Paul here was living his life on mission. He wasn't on a mission trip, but he was living his life on mission. Everywhere he was going, he was proclaiming the gospel, and he was beat up emotionally, spiritually probably. He was discouraged perhaps, and the body of Christ just comes around him. It doesn't say what they said, doesn't say anything. It just says that he took courage because of their presence. This is why God describes the body as a body. And he describes membership as membership. The body of Christ, membership, most of you guys are members of the body of Christ. You're actually a member, a functioning member of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean you're a member like a member of a country club. It's not a membership. It's a member of the body. Like my arm is a member of my body. So it's not like you get this membership privileges. It's like you are a member of a functioning part of the body. And if my arm, or let me use a better illustration, I've had back spasms before where my back just decides it's not going to do anything. It's not going to work. Now, if your back stops working, does the rest of your body know that? Does the rest of your body feel that? Yes, it does. And even though the back, nobody ever sees my back. I don't ever think about my back. It's kind of behind the scenes. It plays an integral part of my body functioning right, the same as you guys do. Whether you're here to be ministered to or to minister to others, we all play a part in the body of Christ. And you may think, I don't have anything to lay on the table. I don't have anything to offer anybody. It doesn't matter. It's your presence that's the ministry. It's the love and the presence that you have. Paul was experiencing that as the body of Christ came around him. And in verse 17, it continues on. And he says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had come, or I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. Now, there's a couple of things in that little section that I want you to see. First of all, just sense the urgency. After 3 days, he called these Jewish leaders together. That's pretty quick because there was no system, there was no cell phones or anything like that. When he gets in there, there was actually, it was believed that there was no even correlation between the different synagogues around Rome because of some of the persecutions that had kind of erupted at different times. Like, there was no strong connections. And so he had to figure out where these places were, send people. This was a pretty big deal. Not only that, but they had just traveled for so long that probably there was the need for rest as well. But it was within 3 days that Paul says, I want to get all the Jewish leaders, and I want them to come here. I need to tell them something. Now, understand where Paul had just come from. Paul had just come from Jerusalem, where it was the Jewish leaders that put him in prison. It was the Jewish leaders that was accusing him of these things. Why would Paul want to draw any more attention to the Jewish leaders here who could play a role in his future trial in Rome unless he had to? What would compel Paul to do that? It was his love for his brothers. It was his love for the Jewish people. Paul was a Jew. And Paul understood that the gospel was especially for the Jew. And Paul had a heart for the Jewish people like nobody I've ever seen had a heart for anybody else, because Paul at one point says, I would wish that I myself could give up my salvation if my brothers would be saved. I've never in my life said that. And I do not foresee me ever saying that. But that's how much Paul loved his Jewish brethren. And so he calls them up and he tells them, he says, although he was innocent of violating any Jewish laws, he's like, guys, I was innocent. I didn't violate any Jewish laws or customs, even though that's what I was accused of. I was delivered into prison and turned over to the Romans. So Paul's saying, I'm innocent of all the charges. And he says, secondly, he says, the Romans examined me and found that I had done nothing wrong. They actually wanted to set me free. Let's just get this all out there. The Romans actually wanted to set me free. But the Jewish people around there in Caesarea and in Jerusalem, they had rejected me. And so I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. And for that reason, then, of course, I'm here. But notice he says he doesn't hold anything against his Jewish brothers. How many of us could say that? All this accusation, false accusation. All the time, yours is simply trying to love on them by telling them the way to the Father, that Jesus was the hope of Israel, Jesus was the Messiah, and they reject you, and they won't listen to you. Verse 20, it says, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Now consider that. Paul says, it is for this reason that I'm in prison, because I'm proclaiming to Jewish people the hope of Israel. That's why I've called you here, Jewish people, because I want to proclaim this message of the hope of Israel, which has got me in these chains. Now, how many of us would like to take the very thing that got us in the chains and not do that very thing again? That would be my line of thinking. What did I do to get in prison, and what can I do to stay out of prison? Paul is saying that the very thing that got me in these chains, I'm wanting to tell you. That's how important this is. Can you imagine how they would have been interested in hearing what he had to say then? This aroused their curiosity. Paul says, I want to speak with you because it is the hope of Israel that I am wearing the chain. These were the Jewish leaders who their whole lives had given themselves to proclaiming the Word of God, the Old Testament, and proclaiming to the Jewish people that there was a great hope for Israel that God had promised in the Old Testament. He was going to be a king. He was going to be from the seed of a woman. And they would put all their hope in this king who was going to come and one day conquer all their enemies. And so their whole hope, the whole hope of the Jewish people, was that God would one day vindicate everything, return, be their king, take care of their enemies. And they had built their whole lives on this hope of Israel. And Paul is saying, I'm going to proclaim to you who the hope is. Would you be interested? I think so. Verse 21, it says, they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. They didn't really know how to take Paul at this point, because he was telling them that he was going to be proclaiming them to them the hope of Israel about the Messiah, who the Messiah was. And so these guys are like, we've not heard of what's going on or why you're here, Paul, but we want to hear from you. We want to hear your views, because we have heard about this sect, this movement that's taking place all around, about these people that are claiming that this one man, Jesus, was the Messiah. We don't know much about that, but we really want to listen to it because we've heard about these people, but everything that we hear, it's negative about them, because they're Jewish and they're proclaiming that this man that was killed was the Messiah. And in verse 23, it says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers, that brought a crowd with them. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And here we have the complete essence of the Christian message that Paul is explaining to these Jewish leaders from the Old Testament. The hope of Israel, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They were looking for the coming king, and Jesus was the coming king. He just came in a different way than what they were expecting. They were expecting the king to come in great power, riding on a horse, who would immediately defeat the enemies. What they were not expecting was for that king to say, but to be born in a manger and to die on a cross, and for that king to actually say, it's not the enemies out there that I'm here to address, it's the enemy that you are to me. That's what I'm going to address, that you actually are the enemy, because all of us are enemies of God. They didn't want to hear that. They couldn't hear that. When Jesus would point out the sins of the Pharisees, they just shut their ears. They did not want to hear that they were an enemy of God. And yet, in our sin, we're all enemies of God, aren't we? So they had closed their ears to that. But this wasn't delusional thinking on Paul's behalf. This idea that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, this was not something that he made up. He was actually preaching Jesus Christ in the gospel from the Old Testament. Now, can we do that, just out of curiosity? Are we able to take the Old Testament like Paul and like Jesus and preach the gospel out of it? We ought to be. If we're getting a different message than Jesus did or than Paul did, then we've got the wrong message, because they read the Old Testament correctly. Consider Isaiah. When you think about Isaiah, this is what we just got back from a biblical counseling conference this last weekend. One of the big gurus in the counseling, he wasn't there, but in the biblical counseling movement, his name is Richard Gans, I believe, or something like that. Getz, I don't remember his name. But he was Jewish and was a psychiatrist. He had graduated from a prestigious Ivy League school and was a big name in psychiatry. And in his conversion story, he was being told about Jesus Christ. And he got mad at the guy who was telling him about Jesus, because he's like, don't you know that I'm Jewish? Don't preach to me about Jesus from your scriptures. I need you to tell me who the Messiah is according to my scriptures. And so the guy says, well, let me just tell you about your Jesus, or about Jesus. He says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And Richard said, stop telling me about Jesus. I want to know about Messiah. And the guy says, this is Isaiah talking to you about Jesus, not me. And when he realized that the Old Testament was describing Jesus Christ, it was that moment that he was converted, that God said, oh my goodness, Jesus was the Messiah, because the Old Testament teaches that Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom of God that these Jewish people had been looking for, it came to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ as king. This is why Jesus, when he was preaching the gospel, it says that he was preaching the gospel saying, the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is upon you. How is the kingdom of God upon you? It is upon you under and in the reign of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is upon you, because a kingdom is the reign of the king. Everywhere the king reigns, there is the kingdom. And when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of God is near. It is upon you. What does he mean? I am the king. I am right here. And the entryway to get citizenship within that kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is upon you. Therefore, repent and believe. This was the message of Jesus, the hope of Israel. Verse 24, it says, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And here's the statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, I'm not real sure exactly what Luke means when he writes that some were convinced. I've consulted several commentaries on this, and about half of them said that probably meant they were converted, and the other half said no, it probably meant they weren't converted, but they just affirmed the truth of the matter. But we know as a fact that there are many people who confirm the truth of the gospel and yet are not converted, and so it could be either one of those. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But what we do know is, in a general sense, they, the people, did not accept what Paul was saying about Jesus Christ, even though some were convinced. It's hard to think about somebody being convinced of the truth, though, but not actually trusting in it, isn't it? And I try to remind myself often that the Bible teaches about two different kinds of faith. The Bible teaches about a faith that believes in truth, that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross, but that faith doesn't save. But then on the other hand, the Bible teaches about a faith that looks to Jesus and says, Jesus is the Son of God, he died on the cross for my sins, and that kind of faith does save. And the Bible is replete with these warnings of two kinds of belief or two kinds of faith. And perhaps these Jewish men, they were some of those who had the kind of faith that didn't save. It was the kind of faith that says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, in the same way that Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the people, in the same way that Satan knows that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of people. But I am not giving myself to it. I'm not trusting in it. And you can think of it as, you've heard the analogy of a chair. I can believe, we all believe, Steve and I both believe that that chair will hold us up, but who's putting their faith in it right now? Steve is. He's resting in it. He's trusting in the chair right now. I believe it, but I'm not trusting in it right now to hold me. I'm standing up over here. The same difference with faith in Jesus Christ. I can believe he saves, but until I'm actually leaning into that, trusting in it, I'm not saved. I've got to actually put my faith in it and depend upon him for that salvation. And the problem here is, either way of what Paul is saying here about, or Luke is saying about them being convinced of the truth or not, we do know that the majority of them have rejected this gospel. Dr. Howard Marshall wrote about this passage. He says, once a person deliberately refuses the word, there comes a point when he is deprived of the capacity to receive it. It is a stern warning to those who trifle with the gospel. Isn't that scary? Once a person deliberately refuses the word, the gospel, there comes a point when he is deprived of the capacity to receive it. In other words, every time you say no, you're hearing the gospel, you're hearing the gospel, you hear me speak the gospel, you hear each other speak the gospel. Every time you say no, your heart gets a little harder. Your ears get a little deafer. Your eyes get a little blinder, which is why Paul says they have a heart, but they do not believe. He says they hear, but never understand. Their heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed. This reminds me of a parable that Jesus spoke of. In this idea that the Jewish people, they saw Jesus. They heard the message, and yet they rejected it. In a parable that Jesus tells about the kingdom of heaven, he says this: "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king." Think of the, listen to this story. This is a remarkable story. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servant, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him by hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Isn't that a heavy parable to think about? Many are called, but few are chosen. The invitation goes out to everyone. The invitation went out to everyone. The servants, his friends, even those on the highways. But it was because the servants, the friends, had rejected the invitation that the invitation goes out to all the others. This reminds me that the gospel is for everyone, but not everyone will accept the invitation. Those who reject the invitation of the gospel, they are rejecting life itself. Some went back to the farm. Some went back to business. They were too busy for the wedding feast. But because of those who rejected the gospel back in Paul's day, because of this hardness of heart, the gospel shifts from them to the Gentiles, to us, so that we can hear the gospel and that we can receive the gospel. Look in verse 28 of Acts. It says, "Therefore," Paul says, "because of your hard hearts, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." That's, to many of us, that ought to be one of our major favorite verses. This salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. So what does Paul do? He says, verse 30, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Listen to that again. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." That is the last verse of the book of Acts. And if you were to write, if you've watched a movie and you see on the credits start rolling up, it says the end, it scrolls up. If you were watching this as a movie, it would not say the end. If you'll notice the title of your message this morning, it would say that was the end of the beginning. Because this is the beginning of the movement of God across the world to the nations. And so here we have the end of the beginning. We've spent 2.5 years seeing the faithfulness of God all the way up to this point where Paul is in prison and everyone, whoever wants to hear, can come to him and the gospel is going out. This is happening without hindrance. Now, what is remarkable about this is that we have spent a whole 2.5 years seeing all of the obstacles coming up against the gospel. And we've seen the faithfulness of God to overcome each and every one of those obstacles, whether it was external persecution, whether it was internal strife or internal heresy or whatever the case may be, whether it was being killed or imprisoned, sickness and health, whatever the obstacle was, God was faithful to overcome that. And yet here at the end, it just says, it was without hindrance. God gave us the book of Acts to see the movement of the gospel through the witness of his disciples and the power of the Holy Spirit to the end of the earth. And I believe Luke intentionally ends on a victorious note here about how the gospel reached the end of the earth. He says, forget about the obstacles. We know God is faithful. This message is going to get out, and it will get out without hindrance. He was welcoming all the people, proclaiming the kingdom of God there. I want to draw out, I guess, three kind of concluding comments as we think about the end of the book of Acts and think about what's going on with Paul here. The first one there in your notes is simply this: like Paul, as a faithful follower of Jesus, you have a mission to live. In verse 30, it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Paul's life was devoted to the mission. And this is the story throughout the whole book of Acts, is that God has commissioned his church, each and every disciple, to own this mission. And it is not a mission trip that we take. It is a mission that we live. Being a disciple is not simply attending a worship service to be entertained or to experience what is offered to me. It is about making disciples together. It's about getting the gospel to the ends of the nation. We see Paul giving his whole life to this mission, willing to be imprisoned quietly and humbly at his own expense, living there for 2 years. Luke doesn't even tell us what happens to Paul, because Paul's not the focus. The focus is this mission, this gospel getting out. Remember Christ's call: follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This is our call, that we are to make fishers of men. This is exciting, isn't it? It's exciting, but yet there's a little bit of a fear in that, that God has given us a mission. Now, consider if God were to return, and I'm not necessarily saying this so that we would all feel guilty, but perhaps a little conviction or a little bit of responsibility would sit upon us. If God says, I'm giving you a mission, I want you to take this gospel and make disciples that make disciples of all the nations, and that's your job. And I'm going to give you a house. I'm going to give you a wife and kids. I'm going to give you a job. I'm going to give you a car. I'm going to give you a retirement. I'm going to give you all these things for the mission. I'm going to give you hobbies for the mission. This is your mission. And I'm going to return one day. I'll be right back. And then Jesus steps back onto the, what have you done? With excitement in his voice. What have you done, servant? I've given you the talent. What have you... Oh, you buried it and you're just giving it back to me? Let me take that from you and give it to somebody else. This is the parable. Oh, you've taken the 10 talents, the resources that I've given you, and you've multiplied it? Here are some more. Go and multiply them again. Guys, this is our call. Our mission is to take everything that God has given to us. And the creator of the universe has given us the whole book of Acts to show how he is infinitely powerful and has the faith, is infinitely faithful to all the promises to fulfill that mission. And yet we get bogged down with life. We get bogged down with all these extraneous things that distract us from the mission. This is why we need one another. When I was at the conference yesterday, I don't know what the guy said, if it had anything to do with this, but for some reason I just had this thought and I wrote it down. And it is the idea of us gathering together on Sunday mornings. It says, if we are called to make disciples, which we are, right? Then you're here, right now, you're here to learn truth for this purpose. You're here right now to learn truth, to be equipped for that purpose of making disciples. So what you learn is as much for others as it is for you, right? Everything that you gather, every resource you have, even the knowledge that you have, the truths that you learn, the Sunday school lesson, everything that you get is for the purpose of the mission. So everything that you learn here is so that you can take it to others out there. And for me, therefore, I need to stop being a hoarder of the things that God's given to me and start being a giver of the things that God has given to me. Not just financial, physical resources, but the message that God's given to me. This is primarily one of the reasons why some people don't believe they need the church. Is because I see the church is just something that is for me instead of an equipping center for me to learn how to go and do the mission that God has called me to do. This is what it means to follow Christ, to live on mission. And to live on mission, to fulfill that mission, we do so by proclaiming a message. And that's the second point. As a follower, as a faithful follower of Jesus, you have a message to proclaim. You not only have a mission to live, but you have a message to proclaim. And that message is the hope of Israel. It is that the kingdom of God has come, that Jesus Christ is King of the kingdom, and that you can have the kingdom if you will repent and believe. That's the message. It says in 31 that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord of the kingdom. There's two things about this message to consider. First of all, the message being proclaimed was the kingdom of God and that Jesus is Lord. Now, we don't often term the gospel in terms like that, the kingdom of God, but that's how the gospel is considered in this passage. The second thing to consider about the message is we are not faithfully following Jesus if we're not faithfully proclaiming the message. Do y'all know what this means? If we're not faithfully proclaiming this message, we're walking in disobedience. We're walking in sin. And there is repentance that needs to take place in our own hearts when we're not proclaiming this message to the lost. And a lot of us, our walk is stifled with the Lord. It is deadlined with the Lord right now because we are not faithful in that. We're walking in unrepentant sin because we don't consider this a sin. We don't consider not living on mission, not proclaiming this message as sin, because we think of sin as adultery or being drunk or saying a cuss word or all these external things out there instead of doing what God's called you to do, having the heart that God's called you to have. And so we're walking in unrepentant sin. Consider that Acts began with this question. The disciples came to Jesus. Jesus had risen from the dead. And they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus' response was, I mean, this is a pressing question because they had come to understand that Jesus had to die. He died. He rose again. Now the resurrection declared him to be the Son of God in power. Okay, Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, and here's the whole verse that we've hinged all of Acts on, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So this whole commission of being a witness was brought about by the question about the kingdom coming. Are you going to restore the kingdom? That's not for you to know the time, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses. In other words, the kingdom is coming. As you proclaim the message and people receive the message, and the reign of Christ spreads through the proclamation of the gospel. But it's the idea of the kingdom. This kingdom come, your will be done, is bigger than just a ticket out of hell gospel. When we think about the gospel in terms of the kingdom of God coming, this is much bigger than just salvation. This affects everything. This is justice and righteousness, and it speaks to every corner and aspect of our life. And I believe that a lot of people reject the gospel because we give them a two-dimensional gospel. We give them a ticket out of hell, and they're like, I don't even necessarily believe in hell. Why do I even care? Because we don't have the full, robust understanding of what this means, the kingdom of God. Our message is bigger than sometimes we think it is. As faithful followers of Jesus, not only do we have a mission to live and a message to proclaim, but we also have a movement to be a part of. As we discussed the first two points, hopefully you've sensed a little bit of this thing being bigger than you and me. The idea that God has called His church to make a people for Himself to the end that, as Revelation 7:9 says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the picture of where it's all headed. There's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne praising Jesus for His salvation. And it's that end that God has called the church to live on mission, to proclaim the message. This thing is a movement of God that's bigger than you and I. It's not just about us living in our comfortable homes, coming to church on Sunday mornings. This thing is cosmic. It's going to stretch from one end of the globe to the other. And it's going to stretch from one end of history to the other. And one day we're going to be around that throne and we're going to think we belong to such a movement as this, that God allowed us to participate in this. Think about all that's going on that we hear about in East Asia, just our little slice of the pie that's going on in East Asia, and to think that that's multiplied by thousands and thousands around the world throughout history, and that God is calling us to participate with Him on this. Guys, this is big. Our lives are a part of something so much bigger than what we think of when we just think about our little corner of the universe. That ought to just get you excited. I hope it does. We have a mission to live, we have a message to proclaim, and we have a movement to be a part of.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.